I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This will be our passage this morning. It's one verse we're going to be in this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And our topic is your position in Christ versus your practice. I'm going to talk about something in theology. We talk about position versus practice. And it's important to get a handle on your position in Christ versus your practice in Christ, because Scripture speaks to both of them. On one time, Scripture talks about your position, and then on another occasion, it talks about the practice. And if we're not careful, it can get very confusing. And if you don't really understand it, you don't really understand your resources in Christ either. And if you don't understand your resources, then you don't know how to apply it, and then life gets frustrating as a Christian. And so one of the things we want to do this morning is talk about your position in Christ and then your practice in Christ, and they are different, two different things. What we've discovered so far here in Ephesians chapter 2 is that at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And we made the point at that time that before we came to Jesus Christ, we were walking dead people, spiritually dead, walking around, and we did not know that. We did not realize that. We had blinders on, we were blind, and we did not know the truth. And it's interesting that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world," and Jesus came to give us light. Then we saw that God saves us. And we saw that in our last two studies, is that God saves us. Salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It all comes from God. And we saw in chapter 1 that the salvation really is God working in us. God chooses us, and yet we are told in Scripture that man chooses God. So you get things going both directions. God chooses man, and man chooses God. And how does it all get resolved? We said we didn't try to resolve it. We just taught both truths because Scripture teaches both truths. No, I don't think we're smart enough to figure it out, because God is God. He is beyond us, and He understands how it works out. And I don't need to worry about how to make it all happen. And so when we come to our passage today, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about people who were once spiritually dead, who are now saved. And in verse 10, he says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." What's he talking about now are believers, people who have been born again, who are no longer walking dead people, but they are spiritually alive walking people. People who are spiritually alive, they have the Holy Spirit resident within them. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 14. And we're told then, we are His workmanship. What he's doing is he's describing the condition that we're in. He's describing the kind of person that we are. And when he says workmanship, it comes from the Greek word poiema. Poiema can be translated as made, or artifact, a literary piece. Interestingly enough, it was often translated as a poem. Did you know that what he's saying is that we are His poem? I mean, I think that really helps put it in context. We are His poem. God has a masterpiece. You know, it takes effort to make a poem. One of the ladies in our church writes a poem. In fact, some months ago, we actually read a poem at the time of communion. It takes effort, it takes talent, and it's unique, it's special, it's a masterful art, someone who does it well, and guess what? God did a masterful art, and when He made you, when you became spiritually alive, that was a masterful stroke on God's part. Harry Ironside is a great commentator. He's no longer alive, but he wrote many, many different commentaries on the New Testament. And he writes this about poema. He says, "Poema is used again only in this second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And here it is translated workmanship, which means something that someone has made. So we read that we are His workmanship, His poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What a wonderful piece of literature a poem is. How different from any prose. It takes a gifted man or woman to produce a worthwhile poem. It's an artistic creation, and all the handwork in the world would not enable you to produce one unless you have the poetic instinct. It is a very artistic thing to play an organ. And I might take lessons and practice for years, but I would never get great music out of it because I have no music in me. And if God were other than He is, He never could have brought this universe into existence nor saved one poor sinner. Creation is God's first poem, but redemption is His second poem, and you and I, who are saved, constitute the syllables in God's great poem of redemption. Everyone is set in the right place by God Himself. We are His workmanship. We are His poem. Therefore, He is given all the credit, for He has done it all through His Son. So when we're told that we are His workmanship, it describes the fact that we are His poem. And that ought to tell you something about the masterful piece that you are. You are unique and you are special. And then we're told that we were created in Christ Jesus. So we were His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The word created is katizo in the Greek. And it means to create something which has never existed before. Did you know that you never existed before? That is the spiritual life that you have. God created something special, and it never existed before. You are a poem that God created, and you never existed before. That is the point. Last week, I visited my cardiologist. It was an annual checkup. It was a stress test, treadmill. I don't know how many of you have ever had a treadmill, but I remember the first time I ever did a treadmill, I wasn't looking forward to it. I was a little apprehensive. Now it's become routine for me. So I know that you show up and they take your shirt off and they put all these electrodes on you and you stand on this thing and they turn it on. You run, you know, you really fast. Want to see at some point if you start having heart problems. So they make it faster and faster and they elevate it and it's steeper and steeper. But when I got there, I happened to just look across the way, and it's really a medical complex of different buildings. And I looked across the way and I saw that right next door is this plastic surgery place. And so it's a plastic surgery place, and the idea is that if you have something that you want to shape or change on your body, you can go there and they'll redo your face or redo your chest or redo your hips or legs or change your ears or nose or whatever it is that you want to have changed. And you know what happens when they get done with you? You look like brand new. The only problem is you're not brand new. You just look a little different, right? Well, when God saved you, He created you what? Brand new. You're not reshaped. You're not reworked. He made a new you. That's what He did. He made a new person. He created a poem that had never existed before. You're not a plastic surgery job by God. You're a new person. And that is the message that Paul is sending us. We are His workmanship, created brand new in Jesus Christ. That is the idea. And why did He do it? What was the purpose? Well, we're told that He did it so that we would be doing good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is why we are created. That was the purpose of it. I couldn't help but think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. Turn with me real quick. Keep your hand in Ephesians. And go to 2 Corinthians, not too far to the left. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 17. This is one of the verses that I clung on to early on when I first became a Christian. This meant a lot to me, and I hope it means something to you still today. Hope it's not so routine and so old that it doesn't give you some emotional response. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature." Isn't that cool? How about a poem? Never existed before. I mean, here Paul just says, you're a new creature. In Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, you are a workmanship created, and the word that he uses for created is idea, brand new. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's great. He says, old things are passed away. The old you is gone, and you're brand new. You say, well, I'm having a little trouble with that brand new part. Well, we're going to get into it this morning. We'll explain a little bit. But that's what Paul is telling us, is that we are brand new. We have been recreated. And he tells us that we are created for good works. And he says, which were prepared beforehand. The Greek word that is translated here as beforehand has the idea of planning in advance. So it's basically the same English translation we have. It's pretty close. And it's the idea that what God has done is that God, He pre-planned this. He planned it in advance. And He's already planned out the works that you're going to be doing. Can I change it and put it this way? God created a user manual for you. He made a user's manual for you. He made a manual for you as to how you ought to operate. That is what God did. He created a user's manual as to how you and I ought to operate. And the user's manual and what we're going to be doing, it tells us how to do good works. That is the idea. Unfortunately, some of us do not know how to use the user's manual. We get confused. And because we get confused, we get discouraged. That's what happens. I think most of us have probably bought a car at some point. At least I would imagine you have. Maybe it was a brand new car. Maybe it was a used car. And one of the things that came with a car once you bought it was a user's manual. And what did the user's manual tell you? It told you how to change a tire oftentimes. Tells you where the jack is. At least I know in my user's manual, one of my vehicles, it tells me where to go find the tire. I have a truck, and so you find the tire up underneath, and that's not where you always find it on some vehicles. And it tells you where to find the jacks. In fact, the jacks in the back compartment of my truck under the seats, and I wouldn't have known that that was where the jacks were. So the user's manual is important because it tells you how to operate your vehicle. It tells you where the different things are. And so what God has done is that God has prepared beforehand the works that we are to do. That is, He's already laid out the game plan for us. He's already determined what it is He wants us to be doing. There's a lot of things He could have been asking us to do. But He's narrowed it down and He's given it to us in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and that's exactly what this passage is telling us is all about. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the user's manual. I want to talk about 10 specific aspects of the user's manual. And in reality, there's a whole bunch of issues that I could have talked about this morning. In fact, typically what I like to do is when I preach on a morning is I like to focus on one major topic and deal with the topic because it's hard for us to keep track of a whole lot of different issues or topics or important, what we call, might want to think of as being important things to remember. Well, this morning I'm going to violate that, and I'm going to talk about 10 aspects or 10 things, and so I hope you take notes and hope you keep track of it so you go back later and look at it. Otherwise, when you get done, you'll say, well, what did we talk about this morning? Because it'll be hard to remember 10 different things. And in reality, there's something like 30 of them that we ought to be going through, but we don't have time for 30 this morning, and we tried to do 30 this morning, we went really fast. You for sure nobody would get anything out of the morning, for sure. So we're going to go through 10 what I call positions versus practice. Hopefully when we get done, you'll understand a couple of important things. First of all, you're going to understand how it is God expects us to function. There will be some passages in Scripture that might appear to be confusing to you, and hopefully you can now understand the reason that they're stated the way they are, why they're that way. And I hope that it provides some encouragement to you as we go into our further study here in the book of Ephesians. So the first one I want to talk about, the first position versus practice, is that you are forgiven. You are forgiven, but yet you are asked to confess your sins. You say, am I forgiven? Yes. Turn to 1 John 2:12. 1 John 2:12. You might want to keep your hand back there in 1 John and 1 Peter, because we're going to be going back and forth like sword drill this morning. We're going to be flipping the pages quite a bit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake." He says, "I'm writing to you, little children." And verse 13 and then verse 14, then three verses right there together, 12 through 14, the Apostle John talks about spiritual growth. He talks about spiritual growth and using our physical growth as an illustration. We all know that when we first are born into this world, we're little babies and we're little children, and eventually we become young adults, and then finally we become fathers. And so what the Apostle John does is he says, when you become a Christian, you're like a little child. And then later on, as you continue to mature, you become a young adult. And then as you continue to grow, you become a father. And that's all figurative, illustrative points he's trying to make, okay? He's trying to describe spiritual growth using physical growth as an illustration. So when he says little children, that's the beginning, which you are a Christian. And what does he say is true of a little child? That their sins are forgiven. That's what he says. Now, the Greek word behind forgiven is aphiemi, and it's in what we refer to as the perfect passive. Now, this is important. This is a perfect passive verb. And what's important about a perfect passive, you say, well, I don't know what that means. Well, here's what it means. The passive part means that somebody forgave you, but not yourself. So if you're a little child and your sins have been forgiven, that means, the passive means that you didn't do the action. God did it to you. You were forgiven by God. The perfect part means that you were forgiven in the past, and it has ongoing effect. Now watch this, this is important. Because it means that God forgave you of everything in the past. As far as the east is from the west, God has separated your sins, okay, from you. He's forgiven you in the past, and the perfect means that it keeps on going. He keeps forgiving and keeps forgiving and keeps forgiving and keeps forgiving and keeps forgiving, and it never ends. So watch this. There is never any point in your life as a believer that you can ever commit a sin that God will ever hold against you. He won't see it because of Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood covers you, and there is no sin you can ever commit that He will ever see. That's what this verse tells us. It's a perfect passive. So He's forgiven all your old sins. He's forgiven all your present sins, all the sins you'll commit today, and all the sins you'll commit in the future. They're all forgiven. Totally forgiven, period. Now, that's our position in Christ. Positionally, watch this, this is important. Positionally, you are forgiven. Forgiven completely and totally. But now if you look at the next chapter, go to the left, and jump 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we are told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you say, well, wait a minute. If all of my sins have been forgiven, all of them, what am I doing confessing my sins? Well, that's the practice part. You see, positionally, you've been declared forgiven in Jesus Christ. He'll never, ever see your sin. But practically speaking, He knows you're still a sinner. Practically speaking, He still knows that you are committing sin. And that's exactly what's going on here. And so the characteristic, now these are present tenses, and so the idea is that what a Christian does is he is the one who is confessing his sin, day by day, confessing. I liken it to like an apology. What you have done is that you continue to sin. You're still in the old flesh. You're still in your old nature. And so what happens is that God is daily forgiving you of your sin on a daily basis as you continue to maintain your relationship. So you have a position in Christ where you're totally forgiven, and yet practically you are still committing sin. That is the reality. Second position. The second position and practice that you have is that you have new life And yet you're told to walk in life. Walk in that new life. So you have new life. Look at Romans chapter 6. So keep your hand back there and keep your hand in Romans. Actually, we'll be in Romans quite a bit this morning. And also back in 1 John, or the Johns and the Peters. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, we are told this. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know what Paul's doing? Paul actually makes the point of position and practice right there. He says, you've died to sin, but yet you still are living in it. You died to sin, but yet you're still acting like you're still there. I mean, like, why are you doing that for? And remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are what? New creatures. We are a new creation. So we are a new creation. We are new creatures. We are now dead to sin, is the point. And he says, well, why are you living that way? Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have new life. You've died to sin, you have new life. That is the message. And then if you look at verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. So the point is that you died to sin, you have new life, and the practice is that, come on, come on. Live like you're dead to sin. Come on, live like you have new life. And you say, well, why am I having trouble? The reason we're having trouble is that we've still got this old body. This old body is used to sin. It is used to certain desires and activities and lusts. And we tend to give in to the old flesh. It's a mystery that we sometimes struggle with in Scripture is exactly why all this happens. We have new life, and yet we're stuck in this old body. I kind of think about it like the Israelites. Remember the Israelites that left Egypt, headed to the promised land? I mean, they're looking for the promised land. They're looking for, if you don't mind, for heaven. It would be where we're at. But they left Egypt. They were going to the promised land, and things got a little tough. And somewhere along the way, they started thinking about those old leeks and garlics back in Egypt, and they wanted to go back to the leeks and the garlic. And God had to say, "Oh no! Wait a minute! You got your eyes off the right target. You got your eyes off the promised land. You got your eyes off of me. You got your eyes off of faith. You're not exercising faith. You need to hang in. You need to look to the promised land. That's what you need to have focus on." And sometimes what happens with us is that we are dead to sin and we have a new life and we keep looking around and all the rest of the world is doing looks pretty good to us. All the leeks and the garlics look pretty good and we want it. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, hey, you're dead to sin. Come on, live like you're dead to sin. You have a new life. Come on, live your new life. And that's the point. So you have a position that you're dead. You have a position that you are alive. And the practice is that we don't live like it. And so Paul says, God tells us, come on, live like you have new life, like you're dead to sin. The third position we have is that we are secure in Christ. That is, we have eternal life. I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, so if you have your hand back there, you should already be there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And I'll start with verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are, now watch this, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter, the apostle, tells us that we are protected by God for salvation that will come in the last time. And when he says protected, he uses a Greek word that has the idea that you are locked in jail, that you are a prisoner. The idea is that you're not getting out. In fact, we are protected by God's power, and there is no power greater than God's power. So the idea is that God has put you like in prison. He is guarding you with His power. You don't need a bunch of guards. All you need is God and His power and for salvation. And the message is that there's nothing going to happen to you. It's God and God who is protecting you, who is keeping you there. Go with me now to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 28. And I want to show you a number of verses that deal with this idea of the fact that we are secure in Christ. It's our position in Christ that we are secure, that we are eternally secure. In John 10, 28, we read this, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who has given them to me is greater than all." The idea is that nobody is greater than the Father. Nobody. Absolutely nobody. God's power. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, this is really important because if in verse 28 when he says, "And they will never perish," the word "never" is in the Greek actually two Greek words. And it's oume. In the Greek, if you want to make an emphatic statement about no, what you do is you repeat it, essentially. Like it would be in our culture. I would tell you that I'm not going to eat that piece of pie. I might tell my wife, "I am never, ever going to eat that piece of pie." No, never, never, I might say. Never, never eat that piece of pie. Well, in the Greek, what you do is you do the same thing. You go, no, no. Only in the Greek, you don't go ooh-ooh or may-may. You go ume. And ooh means no and may means no. And so he goes ume. And so the idea is that you will what? Never perish. Never, never perish is the idea. So Jesus says you will never, never perish. And no one, nobody, nobody will ever be able to snatch you out of my hand. Some people said, "Well, you can jump out." Well, come on. Well, wait a second. He says, nobody, and that includes you. That's pretty inclusive. Nobody, that includes you. You're not even an exception. Even you can't get out of His hand because you're guarded by His power. That is the idea. He has got you. He is in control. Look at John 6:39. In John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I will lose a few of them." Is that what it says? That's not what it says. It says, "I will lose none," nothing, "but raise it up on the last day." And then if you look at verse 44, it says, "And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is making a statement. He says, "I will do this. I will do this." So either you trust Jesus and you believe Jesus or you don't believe Him. And the message is that once you are born again, once you are a real true Christian, you are going to be that way forever. That is the message. And then yet, what's interesting in Scripture is that we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What's the message? While you are positionally, watch this, secure in Christ, there's a sense in which we work out our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that what we are doing is we are earning our salvation. That doesn't mean I'm trying to get saved, because we've already found out that salvation is what? A gift. We've already found out that grace is a gift. We've already found out that faith is a gift. We've already found out that we don't earn salvation by works. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. We were told not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't get there by working. You can't get saved by working. You can't get saved by doing a whole bunch of activities and being a good person. It just doesn't work. What he's talking about is that now that you are a believer, you are to work out your salvation. You're to live like it. You have new life, live like it. You're dead to sin, now live like it. That is the idea. So work it out. It's not the idea of trying to get it, trying to earn it. That is not the message. There's a very familiar passage, Matthew 13, called the sower of the seed. I won't turn there, but if you were to go there, you'd find there are four soils. And the very first soil, we find that there is a sower who sows seed and is beside the road. And we're told that Mark chapter 4, that the evil one comes along and snatches the seed away so that the person never hears the word. They never hear it. They never get it. Then the next soil is referred to as rocky soil. And we're told that the sower sows seed on the rocky soil. And we're told that they respond with joy. Now, why would they respond with joy? It sounds good to them. There's some kind of an initial response. And we're told that it's temporary. Only lasts for a little while. Doesn't go on forever. And then we're told, and then the troubles and the conflicts of the world eventually causes them to leave. You know what that means? They were never really a Christian to begin with. There are people who sit in churches all the time. And there have been people who have sat in our church. And they end up leaving. And on some occasions, I had one particular person tell me the reason that they're no longer with us is because Jesus didn't make them rich. Well, what happened is that he didn't realize he is part of the soil that was described as being thorns. Because the third soil is where the sower throws seed on thorny soil. And we're told this person responds too. I mean, they're excited. You know, this is really cool. And this, I can remember this guy. He would come and he would come and he would come and he was really excited. I mean, he was enjoying Bible studies. He was enjoying the different things we were doing. But then we're told that the riches and the things of the world eventually causes him to leave. Well, that's what he's done. He's left because Jesus didn't make him rich. That's why he became a Christian, because he was sure that God would make him rich. And it just didn't work out for him, so God must not love him, must not care for him, and he's really disappointed with Christianity because he didn't make him rich like some other people. Then there's a fourth soil. And the fourth soil is described as good soil. And we're told that this soil, when it receives the word, it blossoms and it produces fruit. And it continues, we're told, and it understands. That's the operative word. Understands. They finally understand. They respond in faith. That's the true person. There are some people who aren't really Christians. They are tares among the wheat. They are not really Christians who are attending church with other people who are really truly Christians. By the way, when Jesus gave the parable, the tares and the wheat, the tares were individuals who looked just like the wheat. In fact, agriculturally speaking, tares look like the wheat. You can't tell them apart until harvest time. And so Jesus borrows a term from agriculture in order to make an illustration of true faith in the church. There are people who look good, they act good, they know their Bible, they behave one way, and you can't really know the difference in some cases until later on. Until maybe even after they die. But God knows the difference. That's why in Matthew 7:21, he says, there will be those who will come to me in that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, and they will say, we healed and we cast out demons and we did all these things in your name. And Jesus will say, I don't know who you are. And what's really bad about this, it becomes really clear from the passage that they were religious people. That's the scary part. That they were religious people. And they thought they were going to heaven. They thought they were going to have eternal life. And Jesus says, depart from me because I never knew you. I've made the comment before. I think that is the scariest verse in the Bible for anybody who thinks they're a Christian. Because you can sit here and you can think you're a Christian and you're not. And you may not find out until you stand before Jesus Christ because you were not honest with yourself. Rightly evaluating your life. And it's kind of bad to stand before the judge and all of a sudden find out you made a huge mistake. Because at that point, you can't change it. Impossible. So you have a position that you're secure in Christ. And yet, at the same time, we are told to live out our life. In that sense, kind of like persevere, hang on to it. That is, you're dead in your sin. Live like it. You're alive in Christ. Live like it. And then the fourth position is really describes who you are. Look at Romans chapter 6, if you're still there. In Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 6, 22 says this. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome was what? Eternal life. The message is that you're no longer slaves of sin. You're freed from sin, and you are now enslaved to Christ. And if you look at verse 19, he talks about the fact that we are now slaves of righteousness. So positionally speaking, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness. You're still a slave. The only question is, what are you a slave to? We're never free in the sense of being totally free. Spiritually speaking, we are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to righteousness. There is no freedom in the sense of freedom. It doesn't happen. Paul tells us that you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. He says, you're no longer a slave to sin. He says, so come on, live like you are a slave to righteousness. That is the point. And that's what he encourages us to do. I kind of think of it like a butterfly. A butterfly emerging from a cocoon. I mean, the butterfly is the new you. You're the poem that's been newly created. And the cocoon is the old self, the old flesh, the old person. And you're having to get out of that. You're struggling to get out of that. You're throwing off that old flesh. And I think that's a pretty apt description about what Paul's talking about here. Paul's describing that we are trying to get out of that. That we are working against that to live the new life. The fifth position we have in Christ is that we are children of God. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And if you recall from John chapter 1, verse 12, we are told in John 1, 12, that if we receive Christ, that we become the children of God. And yet, if you were to look at 1 Peter 1:14, if you have your hand there, look at it. 1 Peter 1:14 says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Message, you're children. You're children of the Father. And then turn with me to Galatians 4. And Galatians 4 is really cool. I like this verse. I like this little section. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that, remember, when Jesus died on a cross, He redeemed us and we became His Son. He adopted us. So he says that we receive the adoption as sons. Now watch verse 6. Because you are sons, that's who you are, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Guess what your position is? You're a child of God. Think about it for a second. There is a God of the universe who created the universe, who created everything, and somehow you're His child. Somehow you're connected to Him. You're His child. And He's given you an inheritance. And He cares for you like a father and a mother cares for their child. My wife and I, we have two children. We have two daughters. And I'll tell you this much, that there's nobody else that's going to care for my two daughters like we care for our two daughters, except for maybe the husband. Okay? Nobody else is going to care for them like I do, or like my wife does. And that's the way God the Father looks at His children. That's you. He has a special love for you. He will take care of you. He will do virtually almost anything for you, providing it's good for you. Because we're told that all good gifts come from the Father of lights in James chapter 1. And so we have a special relationship. We have a special position. And yet, what does God do? He says, you're my child. And then what does He do? He turns right around and He tells us to what? Live like it. Live like it. Come on, live like it. We made the point some weeks ago that there is one way you can dishonor a father. One way you can dishonor your father or your mother. And that is to do something you know that they would not like you to do. And what would be even worse is that it gets publicized in the media. And then everybody knows about it. And you can bring real heartache to your mother or your father. Well, did you know that with God the Father, you can misbehave too? And you can bring dishonor to Him? In Scripture, we say we don't glorify our Father. Would you like to glorify your Father in heaven? Well, the way you do it is you do exactly what He wants you to do. That's how you bring Him honor. When we sin, when we do wrong, we don't glorify our Father in heaven. We bring Him dishonor. And other people see it. Angels see it. Angels are watching. The demons know it. And I'm sure there are, just like, remember good old Job? Satan's running up there and God says, oh, how about Job? What does Satan start doing? He starts criticizing Job to God. He says, oh, the only reason Job does that is because you do all these things for him, you know that. And the point is that he doesn't really honor you, God, because he's doing that only because you're paying him off. That was basically what Satan was saying. Well, we can dishonor the Father too by how we behave. Watch this. We are children of the Father. That's our position. And our practices is, come on, live like it. Live like a child of God because you're eternally secure. You're dead to sin. You have new life. Okay? You're no longer a slave to sin. So you have all these positions in Christ, and yet Scripture turns around and tells us that you got to live this way, you got to live that way. So we have a position in Christ which is secure, and yet Scripture tells us to do these things. I hope that helps you. We're not going to get through all five this morning, so we're going to do the next five next week and keep a truck in here, okay? Hope you start to get the ideas that unless you understand your position versus your practice, when you read the New Testament, it's going to get confusing at times. You're not going to understand who you are in Christ. And if you don't understand who you are in Christ, then guess what? You don't know how to play your position. And if you don't know how to play your position, then you're not going to tap into the resources that you need to live the abundant life now. It's not just living in the future, it starts now. Some people say, well, I'm waiting for eternal life. Did you know eternal life doesn't describe life in the future? It describes a quality of life. And that life is available to you now. Let's pray.